The question may come up, why study this passage? Why study this passage? We're not, at least to my knowledge, in the process of a pastoral search committee looking to replace myself or Pastor Ray. It would be a good thing if the Lord were to bless and we had a larger plurality of elders. If there were three or four pastors, that would be a good thing. At this point, both of our pastors happen to be occupational full-time pastors, but that's not a biblical mandate at all. And if the Lord were to raise up and direct and our church had other elders as well, that would be a good thing. But that's probably not on the highest priority of things right now. And so why study these verses at all? What purpose are they for the church other than those specific times when you're in process of selecting elders and leaders for the church? Well, first of all, I want to put forward to you that it's very proper for us to be studying these, because in one way or another, the lessons that are taught here concerning the pastor are lessons that are applicable in various ways to every one of us. The qualifications of the elder, the kind of character that should be seen in the one that leads the church, is not something unique or different than what should be becoming the reality in the lives of all of God's people. It is a good thing for each and every one of us to be reminded of these characteristics. It's also good for us to be reminded for other practical reasons. Advice that Pastor Ray has given for years, and I think is very, very good advice, so much so that when I heard his approach to this, I adopted the same approach. I'm not going to plagiarize. I stole this practice from Pastor Ray. But when a young lady goes through the prospect of wondering what kind of a man should she marry, or maybe she's met a young man and is developing some interest and feels an attraction, and she asks herself the question, is this the one? Should I be cooperative to his apparent desires to get to know me better and explore the possibilities of marriage? How do I know? Well, the Lord gives us a lot of liberty, actually, in the process of finding a spouse, but not complete liberty. Not complete liberty. And first of all, a Christian can only marry another Christian. We must marry in the Lord. And if we're going to have a good and profitable marriage, the closer someone walks to the standards that God would have them walk to, the better marriage that we're going to have, the happier life that we're going to have ultimately, and the more likelihood that marriage is going to prove to be a delight. So how do you evaluate a young man? Well, I now, along with Pastor Ray, as he has for a long time, steers young ladies to this particular passage. Get to know well this kind of person. Train your eye according to the attributes that God seeks out and requires of those that would lead in His church. And as you train your eye, you will be ready to be selective in a very good sense to young men in your life. For young men, I think it's equally applicable for you, even in that particular regard as marriage. There's two things for a young person to concern themselves in the prospect of marriage. One is to find the right person, but the other is to be the kind of person that the right kind of person would want. Oftentimes, young people can do a very, very good job of listing all of those things that would be very, very popular, or very, very wise attributes, good attributes. They can list in a very good order things that you should look for. But sometimes when they point those out, and sometimes I've enumerated them as I have kids, you name them, I'll write them on the blackboard. And they come up with good lists, wonderful lists, biblical lists. And then I ask the question, now, if you met somebody like that, why would they want you? Why would they want you? Young men, do you want in your future to have a happy, good, joyful marriage? If you do, you need to be working on becoming the kind of man that a godly woman would want. And here is a good place to begin. There are here attributes that are wise for every one of us to seek. But when it comes to your leaders, there's a scary thought. This isn't the goal. This is something that's supposed to be already attained. These things are something you're supposed to be able to visibly see in the lives of those who lead you. And it brings a second question: who can really measure up? Who can really measure up? If you do it in a kind of a slack sort of a way, a very superficial sort of way, as some people approach the Ten Commandments, I guess you can get by them fairly readily. You know, some people look at the Ten Commandments and they say, oh, I don't cuss much and I don't kill anybody. I don't lie near as often as my neighbor. And they go down the list and they get to the end and they say, you know, I do all right. But then when we go back and look at those commandments in light of the character and the requirements of God and the purity of God and the ability of God to look on the very thoughts and intents of our heart, and a God who holds us accountable for even the unthought words that roll off of our tongue, all of a sudden those same commandments become very daunting. And when we take the words of Christ that say, if you're even angry with your brother without cause, you're guilty of murder. And if we apply those kinds of righteous standards, comparing ourselves to the God who gave these to us, rather than men who fail as miserably as we do, all of a sudden this list is really scary. If we scan just for a moment, and I'm going to take just a moment now at this point, because next week we're going to be looking more closely at these. Primarily this morning we're looking at the noble task and the calling of God in somebody's life. But an overseer, the first thing, he's got to be above reproach, without rebuke. Who is there among us that would say that we never deserve the rebuke of the people around us? Including pastors and including myself, for sure. The husband of one wife. Now, that's a little easier. I promise you this morning, I qualify on that one. There's some debate on what the husband of one wife means. One of the Greek dictionaries that I read and commentaries insisted that it merely means that if an elder has a wife and she dies, he does not have the right or the liberty to remarry. That a pastor that is a widower must remain single the rest of his life. That didn't fit with my understanding of so many other passages. And I looked at another Greek dictionary, and the first thing they said was, that's clearly not true. What it's talking about is one wife at a time. And in the day in which this was written, there were people that had more than one wife at a time. The husband of but one wife, and I don't think that requires that somebody has to be married, that a single man cannot be a pastor. I've heard that one put forth. I was at a mission organization one time, and they were talking about, they were a little bit revamping, talking ideas to revamp some of their documents and some of their requirements. And I had to be very careful in what I said, because I was a guest. I was not a member of this organization, but I had been invited to be there. But one of the things they were putting forth was that a pastor has to be married. Not only did he have to be married, but he had to have children. And so as they went through this, and that seemed to be the prevailing thing, and I raised my hand. I said, now, I'm a visitor, I'm an outsider, but I do have a question. Is it all right? I don't want to cause trouble. Sure, ask your question. I said, well, do you think perhaps you're setting your standards a little bit too high if neither the Apostle Paul or the Lord Jesus could be a missionary with your organization because they wouldn't qualify? it got as quiet there as it just did here. There were men who aspired to the office. I think apparently that there were men who were aspiring to the office of elder that had more than one wife. And Paul was saying, no, no. Must be temperate, vigilant, sober. Must be self-controlled, discreet, temperate. Do you ever have things roll off your tongue and when you first say them, you think this is innocent humor and it's no more rolled off your tongue and you realize this was not innocent humor, this was an inappropriate comment. Guilty. Should I be stripped of my ordination? Because there's been imperfections? It's a daunting list. Respectable, of good behavior, modest, hospitable, able to teach. Even that can be debated. Able to teach according to whom? Compared to whom? Not every pastor can be the best pastor. Not every teacher can be the best teacher. What does it mean to be able to teach? These are standards put forth from God Himself. Not given to drunkenness, not violent or quarrelsome, but gentle, patient, dealing and responding appropriately. I think this is probably, for me, the qualification that's come the slowest. In my youth, my reputation was for quick reactions, and sometimes overbearing and too strong reactions. It's been the grace of God that has helped me some, but I make mistakes. Not quarrelsome, a peaceable person, not a lover of money, not a greedy person. Somebody that knows how to manage his family well. Does that mean that the pastor that has a small child, that his small child never comes to church and says something that shouldn't have been said? Something embarrassing, something out of line? Not at all. These are high standards, and if we want to take them at the value that God has a right to demand, we have to ask, who would measure up? What level of perfection is required? And if we begin to say, well, perfection cannot be required, then where do we drop the level to? As you seek elders, as you trust elders, as you show respect to elders, I think those are important questions. I think they require thought and wisdom. But first of all, does it mean perfection? If somebody is going to be qualified to be a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ, is it required that they have all of these things in perfection? Thankfully for myself, I think I can back up from Scripture that the answer to that one is no. Turn for a minute to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Galatians 2, beginning with verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. The error of the Galatians, and remember, this was no small matter to Paul. There were Judaizers that had come into the Galatian church and requiring the people go back to those customs and those practices that God had given in the process of looking forward to Christ, and tried to give them more meaning than they had. Not the foreshadowing of Christ, but the very foundation of our relationship with God became ritual rather than Christ Himself. And to those people, Paul said, if anybody comes with a gospel different than the one I preached to him, may he be condemned. May he be anathema. And Peter, by his very actions, according to Paul, was denying the very gospel with his hypocrisy. And it was true. And this was not Peter before the day of Pentecost. This was not Peter floundering around before he was empowered by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not presumptuous Peter out walking on the water and then sinking because of his doubts. Not Peter who was denying the Lord because of his fear of a small servant girl. This was Peter empowered by the Holy Spirit, the first evangelist of the church that spoke out at the day of Pentecost, and thousands came to faith through him. Peter, who was the rock of the church, according to Christ, or Peter's message, which was the rock of the church. But Peter has been looked at by many as the rock of the church, the infallible one. And people and churches down through the ages have done miraculous forms of magical things in order to rewrite history and show that somehow they're in a direct lineage to the authority that Peter had, because Peter is the infallible one. Peter is not only recognized as being one that was gifted and called by God to serve in a powerful way in the church, but historically, nobody's been called infallible more than Peter. And Peter blew it big time. And how any church can claim that their pope is infallible because he's like Peter is beyond me. It makes no sense. Peter was very, very seriously wrong. And at that time, it was not the fear of God that was ruling his life. It was the fear of man. You want to know something, people? There was still some sin residing in the heart of Peter. And there's still some sin residing in the heart of this pastor. Peter was not infallible, but he was closer to it than me. I thank God that he knows that I'm flesh and blood. And the God who calls me is faithful. Perfection is not required. Just how bad a life can somebody's life be formally before their conversion and be called to leadership within the church? Paul describes himself as an idolater, a persecutor, and the chief of sinners. People can be extreme in the sin that God has called them out of and be called by God to gospel ministry. And your pastor is not necessarily always going to be the most sanctified person in the congregation. It's interesting to get together, as I did this week, with a number of pastors. There were other people there, but it was an unusual setting at the fire convention. The majority of the men were pastors. It's kind of fun to be in the majority for once. It's a fun setting. It's fun to get together with the other men. But something that you hear frequently is not only the difficulties and the struggles in their pastorate, but also the time early in their ministry, oftentimes, that they fell into some foolish thinking. And there would be some older brother, some older man in the church would come by gently. Son, slow down. Son, you need to stop and think. And redirected and rechallenged because of the ministry of people that have walked with the Lord longer and learned lessons more clearly and have wisdom to share. People are not in the ministry. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that any of these qualifications are not important. They are absolutely important. But people are called to ministry primarily by the sovereign will of God. And sometimes that's greatly without respect to what men would say are the talents and the training that go along with the job. How do we know if God is calling? By seeing the evidence of God working in their lives, bringing in ever-increasing reality the fruits of the Spirit. These things should be present in the lives of your leaders in reality. But you don't have perfect pastors, and I want to tell you something, you're not perfect church members. None of us are flawless, but our God is. So we strive for something that is beyond us by the grace of God and for His glory. If they're never present in perfection, why does God use men at all? Why does God even use men as leaders in the church? I'm telling you that every minister is a fallible minister. Me more than most, probably. All ministers are fallible ministers. Why does God use me? It's not because I'm smarter than all the rest of you. I'll tell you that for sure. And it's not because there's no insights in the Christian life that you don't have that you can point out to me and help and encourage me. But I'm not the only minister that those things are true of. Every minister is fallible. Why does God use any of them? He doesn't need to. If God wanted to, He could give directions to Juanita Community Church by a big booming voice out of heaven, or lightning that would flash and cause images of words to come shining through the window behind me, or by a burning bush, or by words burned on us stones and tablets. Jesus could come back in the flesh, not leave the leadership to His people, to others at all. He could certainly do that. Jesus could send angels rather than men, spiritual beings. Keep in mind, we have recorded in Scripture no plan of redemption or salvation for angels. Those angels that are unfallen have never sinned. Many angels did fall with Lucifer and followed him into his foolishness and followed him into his condemnation. But most did not. They've never sinned. And Christ could send legions of angels, one for every church, to be a spokesman. It would not be difficult at all. There's all sorts of supernatural ways in which Christ could communicate and rule. And it is ultimately Christ whom we want to rule. It is His will that we want to be seen done. It's His glory that we long for. Why does He use fallible men at all? First of all, I think fallible men are used because God has appointed man to a position more noble than he deserves. It's not because we are good or upright or instinctively righteous that we're so much above the animal kingdom. There's an honor. There's a very image of God that's bestowed upon man. And it's merely because it's appointed the purposes of God. when man sheds the blood of an innocent man, it's by men. It's men that judge him. It's men that are given the authority of capital punishment and ruling over nations and directing the affairs of God's world. They do it with an accountability of God. But God gives men noble purposes. But not only is there the nobility of the task, but there's a humility that goes along with it. There's a humility that goes along with it. It would be no difficulty at all for you to submit to God's directions to our church if they came shining through after bolts of lightning in heaven and flashed across the window behind me. There would be no doubt. And in pride, you could say, I submit to no man. I only submit to God. In fact, that's what some people do claim. And some people will not participate with God's people in a local church because they don't want to be in a setting where there's any submission. But it's quite another thing when God appoints leaders over us that we're to recognize them, that they're elders, that they are overseers, that they have a vested interest in your spiritual life and welfare, and that interest is appointed by God. And it's a humbling thing. It's a humbling thing for the pastor to realize that God appointed me not according to his need of me in any way or because of my abilities or because of things that this church just can't get by without. But God uses oftentimes the foolish of the world to confound the wise. God sometimes appoints the most unlikely one. And we're humbled because in submitting to God, in worshiping God, and fearing God in a way that we would only bow before Him, we must also submit one to the other. We're not lone rangers. We're not ourselves out there crusading along, doing whatever we think is right in our own eyes as we read the Word of God. But we are saints and servants together in need of each other. And there's humility that comes to the church that God would appoint men as leaders. Turn, if you will, for a moment to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 17. Let's back up from that. I read and studied the verse, but I transcribed the reference incorrectly. We'll deal with that verse in Sunday school after I straighten myself out. Remember the Bereans. What were the Bereans commended for? They took the teaching that they had and compared it to the Word of God to make sure that it was true. Who was their teacher? Who was it that they were testing his words? It was the very Apostle Paul. The very Apostle Paul himself. And they were commended. It was a good thing. Your pastors are not infallible. Your pastors are not without error. Pastor Ray and I do not claim to be popes when we speak to you. We claim to be servants of God that are trying to carry on the purposes that God has before us, to be overseers of this flock and ones that serve you by caring for your souls. But we're not popes and we're not infallible. And we're encouraged when people go to the scriptures. I wonder if the pastor has that just right. That's not the way it's always impressed me. That's not the way I've always thought that it was. I want to go back and take a careful look at that and make sure that that's true. And when they come and they say, Pastor, Can you help me? Can you clarify with me? I'm not sure that I understand. I'm not sure that I agree with what you say. It is a good thing. That is a good thing. But to say I do not need a teacher is not a good thing. To say that I learn only from God, I don't need an overseer, is not a good thing. And so we turn to our text. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. There's five places in the pastoral epistles where Paul uses this phrase, a trustworthy saying. I'm going to quickly read the others, just very, very quickly. Here is a trustworthy saying out of 1 Timothy 1:15 that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The very basis of our salvation is in Jesus Christ alone, who came into the world for that very purpose. Very central to the purpose of the church. Very central to our salvation. This trustworthy saying that is understood by all. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. Faith in Jesus Christ. It is faith that is the means of our salvation. A central truth, clearly understood by God's people, is this trustworthy saying. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, if we died with Him, we also live with Him. If we endure, we will reign with Him. If we disown Him, He will disown us. If we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. It starts out, this is a trustworthy saying. Two promises, actually three promises and a warning. Two promises, first of all, that make sense. If we died with Him, we live. If we do our part, He does His part. If we endure, we will reign with Him. If we persevere, we will have the reward. A warning, again, that seems logical to our ears. If we disown Him, He will also disown us. Be warned, be aware. But then there's a surprise element in here. There's a statement that's unlike the others. The others are logical, cause and effect. But the fourth statement, if we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. We need to persevere. We need to continue on. We need to die to ourselves to live with Him. But do we do that perfectly? No, our faith is weak at times. Those are the marks of the Christian life, that we die to self, that we live to Christ, that we count on His promises, that we continue in His ways. But we do it with flaws and weaknesses and sometimes failing and falling. And when that happens, we fall back again to the promises of God. It's a trustworthy saying. And in Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 4, and when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. He's talking about the basis of salvation that comes through Christ, the cleansing of the Holy Spirit that continues to work and cleanse and sanctify His people. He talks about the promises of an eternal kingdom and the hope that we have for the inheritance that we have as joint heirs with Jesus Christ, basics of our faith. And he labels this is a trustworthy saying. There are five times that Paul talks about these trustworthy sayings. Things that we all can see and recognize and are so true and so foundational to our faith and our walk with Jesus Christ. And one of those is that if anybody sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Right there with those fundamental, well understood statements about our faith and walk and practice with the Lord Jesus Christ. is the fact that when God lays it on the heart of a young man to seek to be an overseer, a pastor in the Church of Jesus Christ, it's a noble task that he is endeavoring. It is a good thing. Paul is talking here about it being a noble task, a good thing, when a young man sets his heart to be an overseer of the church. And this is a statement that has troubled many people, troubled some of the commentators that I read. And they tried to make excuses for it. And some tried to say, this doesn't mean what it apparently means because it so contradicts Scripture. Because if this is true, what Paul is doing is encouraging pride. The job should seek the man. The man should not seek the job. It's true that some have gone into ministry for false motives. They want the position. They want the recognition. They enjoy standing up in front of the whole congregation on Sunday morning. And sometimes people, I believe, seek the ministry as a cover-up for their own personal failures. I've seen pastors from time to time that excused all sorts of unrighteousness in their lives and all sorts of mistreatment of their family because they were a man of God. Because they were a pastor, it somehow, rather than cleaning up their own act and somehow rather than dealing with their own sin, it's like they wanted to put something on the balance so they could leave the sin in their lives, but put enough weight on the other side that it would balance it out. And I've seen people actually excuse sin in their lives because of their position in the church. And that's a terrible, prideful thing. But is it a good thing when with a sincere heart, a man sets his heart upon being an overseer? True motive is something that has to be questioned and pondered in recognizing the call of a church officer. And you need to have men that long for the task, not more than the office. Long for the opportunities to share the Word of God. Long for the opportunities to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. Long to see souls saved. Long to see people freed from their sins and free from the bondage and come to hope in Jesus Christ. More than the office, the position that goes with that calling. But yet a personal calling to have a heart set is very, very important. And something that as we look at the young men in our church growing up, we should be asking ourselves, and I believe searching for, young men that God has given a strong motivation to serve Him in service to gospel ministry. There are highs of ministry, but there are incredible lows of ministry. And a sense of divine purpose and the calling of God upon one's life is necessary in order to withstand the lows. In my former service in Idaho, I went through some terrible, terrible lows. And I remember talking to Pastor Ray on the telephone in those closing days in Idaho. And I remember telling him, I said, Bruce, I feel like I've been folded, spindled, and mutilated. And you're not even supposed to do that to a computer card. I've been chewed up, spit out, and walked over. And the driving desire of my heart right now is to get on to where it's going to happen next. It's a calling I cannot walk away from. I cannot do anything else. It is my purpose. Without a deep sense of the personal calling of God upon my life, I wouldn't be standing here this morning because I never would have preached from another pulpit again for the rest of my life. The price was too big unless God was in it. Unless it was His purpose. I talked to one man at the conference. Actually, you'll see him at family camp. He's going to have one session at family camp. But he told about the former church that he was in. It was a church in Idaho, and he really got beat up. I hope that doesn't happen to every church in Idaho. But he got really beat up. And he talked about how difficult it was the last year that they were there, especially for his wife. Because it was a small enough community that she would often run into the very people that were responsible for all of their unjust grief. And how tough it was to walk into the grocery store and the bank and various places and see these people and rub shoulders with them in the community. The form of rejection and hopelessness and despair that came over them. You want to know what he's doing right now? He's in a little community in North Idaho, endeavoring to plant a church. To go on. John Newton understood it when he penned the words that I put on the back outside panel. John Newton wrote many, many hymns. We were introduced to some of them at the conference. But John Newton ministered to a congregation that were largely illiterate people. So he would go down to the factories early in the week and teach them a little hymn that he had written, a little poem that he had written set to simple music. And these people were able to memorize these very, very quickly. And week by week, he would give them hymns that were applications of his sermon that week. These words here are one of those hymns given to simple people as an application and an understanding of what he was going to derive from Galatians 4:19. What contradictions meet in ministers' employ, it is a bittersweet, a sorrow full of joy. No other post affords a place for equal honor or disgrace. Who can describe the pain which the faithful preachers feel, constrained to speak in vain to hearts as hard as steel? Or who can tell the pleasures felt when stubborn hearts begin to melt? The Savior's dying love, the soul's amazing worth, their utmost efforts move and draw their passions forth. They pray and strive, their rest departs, till Christ be formed in sinners' hearts. If some small hope appear, they still are not content. But with jealous fear, they watch for the event. Too oft they find their hopes deceived. Then how their inmost souls are grieved. But when their plans succeed, and from the tender blade the ripening ears appear, their toils are overpaid. No harvest joy can equal theirs to find the fruit of all their cares. On what has now been sown, thy blessing, Lord, bestow. The power is thine alone to make it spring and grow. Do thou the gracious harvest raise, and thou alone shalt have the praise. John Newton understood the lows and the discouragements. John Newton understood the calling and the power of God. God calls men not from burning bushes or loud voices or by visions so much as the deep and inward desire. The word is literally stretching. I've seen my granddaughters, particularly my youngest two, the last few days, wanting to get things, but they don't crawl yet. The desire is there, and they're stretching, and they're trying to get up. For us, it's such an easy thing. For them and their capabilities, it's so very, very difficult. And they stretch every muscle that they can to reach out and get a hold of that toy. A desire that causes a pastor willing to be stretched. And despite his inabilities and his weaknesses, to continue on. But we need to not dull the edge. It is God who calls, but we cannot be complacent. We cannot be complacent. We have to ask ourselves, what is God's calling for me? Are there young men being raised up now in our church to go abroad to other places or to replace the labors here? And sometimes we feel the kind of pressure, not me. I'm not the one. I don't have the qualifications. Moses said, God, you chose the wrong one. I've got a stammering tongue. I stutter, Lord. I can't be the deliverer of Israel. But God does not call according to our abilities, but his power and purposes. And in your bulletin was inserted the history insert this week about Eric Little. And Eric talked about the most difficult thing in his life. This is a man that trained, won Olympic gold, set the gold medal in the 400, then went off to China to serve as a missionary. 4 years later, when the Olympics were being run someplace else, he was out with a bunch of kids and running some track meets in China. And at the very time that the next Olympics was being run, he ran those same races at times that would have given him more Olympic gold. But he stayed off there in China as a missionary and eventually died in a prison camp toward the end of World War II. He did phenomenal things, difficult things, trained and went into difficult places to live. And what was the most difficult thing that he did in all of his life? Eric Little tells us what he thinks is the most difficult thing that he did in all of his life. When he was being recognized as an athlete, a man came to him and he said, "We're having a meeting with students and I would like you to come and give your testimony." That was the beginning of the great calling of Eric Little. Great missionary to China. A man to this day that is revered in among God's people and even revered among those of the world because of his faithfulness. The most difficult thing was when he was told, "There's some students meeting and we want you to come and give your testimony." Sometimes perhaps we never catch the zeal and this desire because we nip it in the bud too soon. What can you be doing and encouraging in service and proclamation of the gospel that people would know the words of life? Eric accepted reluctantly. It became his life call. He gave up more fame from another Olympics. He gave up time with his family. He was separated from his family for years when it became too dangerous in China during the war, and finally died in a prison camp all alone. His wife, not even there. She was in Canada. She was trying to get back to Great Britain, but was unable to do so during the war. And she was alone with the children in Canada, away from family. And he was alone in a prison camp with none of them and died there. Faithful to a calling, giving up everything that he had to be faithful to what he had to do. And where did it start? "We'd like you to come and give your testimony." And there opened up his life and his calling. We need to encourage our young people. We need to take seriously the calling of God on every one of our lives, and particularly to do what we can to encourage those that have a longing to stretch and to see the Word of God go forth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank and praise your name. Lord, we would pray that you would put the longing within the hearts of people, even in this group, to be fully devoted and fully stretched out to taking the Word of God and making it known, whether it be in here, whether it be in Africa or South America, Brazil, or across the street. Lord, give us a desire, every one of us in our own way, to be faithful to your message, your gospel, and your calling on our lives, whatever it be, in Jesus' name. Amen.